Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would allow us a month to consider what it means for you to come to us, to consider what it means for the God that we pray to actually put on flesh and blood, for us to see you in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to love him as well as obey him. So, Lord, please use our time here in this congregation weekly as we consider the story, and allow us moments of retreat, whether we're at work or at home, to pull aside and consider what it means for you to come to us, to abide with us, as we just sang, our Lord and Emmanuel, God with us. For we are truly thankful, and to pray in his name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I love stories, and I love to tell stories, and I love to get to know storytellers. It's often as interesting for me to hear the story about the storyteller as it is the story that the storyteller is telling. All right, say that five times real fast. So this week we want to frame the Christmas series by asking the question, "Who's telling the story?" As we look each week at some characters from the Christmas story, we're asking that dreaded question, perhaps that every father and grandfather hates to hear at Christmas time: "Guess who's coming to Christmas?" Hopefully that won't be so foreboding in your ears as you move through each week of these sermons, because we are going to be looking at some of the characters. You know, over the history of the Christmas series, since I've been able to have the privilege of teaching here, we've looked at a lot of the Christmas music that surrounds us, and to preach the Christmas story in light of the Christmas songs we sing, and I still love to do that. But I thought we'd take a little departure this year and look more specifically at some of the characters, and actually do what's called in Bible study character studies. So hopefully what I'm introducing you to today will give you a framework for the week to do some of your own study around the lives of these guys that are telling the story. And it may be news to you that in the Bible, really, we only have two storytellers of the birth of Jesus. You say, "Well, wait a minute, Dale, I thought there were four Gospels." Yes, but were it not for Matthew and predominantly Luke, we would know nothing of Jesus's setting or environment of his birth as he came to the world as an infant, or as a kind of a preteen. We see him as a preteen, as a boy. We would know nothing really of him apart from legend outside of the Bible, were it not for Luke and Matthew. So these guys telling the story should be very important to you. And so we want to look more in depth at who these guys are, the perspective that they're bringing to us in telling the story of Jesus, and their own purpose, their own purpose. Because if you're like me, you begin this journey as a follower of Jesus thinking that the Bible kind of fell out of the sky, that there was this big King James Bible that just fell from heaven one day, and somebody picked it up and said, "Oh, this is the revelation of God to us as mankind." No, not at all. The whole purpose of redemption is to take imperfect man and make us right with God. That's why Jesus came. That's who God reveals to us in the Scripture that we are, and that's who God reveals to us through the Scripture that he himself is, a redeemer, and we are the redeemed. We are the people who need to be brought near to God. We can't get there on our own, and the story of the Bible is that story. That's the overarching theme of everything that we're reading. And interestingly enough, God doesn't put a little bot on your shoulder or choose people there and put a little bot on their shoulder and whispers in their ear through some robotic dictation what they're supposed to say. No, God uses imperfect men like Luke and Matthew to reveal himself to us, which is consistent with the whole story itself, because God is taking imperfect man and making him right with himself. So it is truly fitting. It should not cause you to trip whatsoever to say that the Bible is written by men who are inspired by God through the agency of the Holy Spirit. It's part of the great story God's telling to begin with. Not inconsistent whatsoever. Two of these guys we want to look at today are Matthew and Luke. Matthew, you'll know him as Levi the tax collector. We meet him in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, where we see that as Jesus was walking along, he sees a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth and says, "Follow me and be my disciple." So Matthew got up from his tax collector's booth and he followed Jesus. Matthew as a personality is a Jewish man. He is a traitor to the Jewish people. He is hated, if not more, certainly is equal to the hatred that the Jewish people have for their Roman occupiers and oppressors. Because this guy is working for them, okay? He's a Jewish man extorting money from the Jewish people there for the Roman rule. They hate him. And yet Jesus calls this man to follow him. So there are at least two lines of evidence that will help us early on, that will rally to the defense of Matthew's authorship, because you don't see it anywhere in Matthew that Matthew says, "Oh, by the way, I'm the person telling this story." Okay? I'm the person telling the story. No, in defense of Matthew's authorship, you have to look at the superscription of the ancient manuscripts. The superscription of the ancient manuscripts means that on all these ancient documents that we have from centuries before, at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew is this little inscription in Greek that says, "Kata," according to Matthias, Matthew. All right? So it's been ascribed throughout history that Matthew is indeed the author of the ancient manuscript, okay? And also, we see through the early church fathers' testimony. The church fathers testify that Matthew did indeed write the gospel. You see that from Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis, even before 150 AD, and you see it in Irenaeus, certainly in 185 AD. So within a very recent time from the life of Jesus and these accounts being written, we have testimony to the fact that this man actually did write this gospel. Mark and Luke don't really refer to him as Matthew. To find Matthew and Mark and Luke, you have to read the name Levi, because it's the same guy. They're just attributing to him his Jewish name. And that's where it gets confusing sometimes. As you're reading the gospel, you're like, "Wait a minute, I thought his name was Matthew." Well, that is his name. He's known as Matthew, but he's also known by his given name, his Jewish name, which is Levi. Which again heightens the fact that he's such a Roman traitor, a Jewish traitor to the Romans, a very disliked person. The early church fathers also testify to the fact that Luke wrote his gospel. So Luke, in the same way, has the same kind of substantial rapport with the church fathers as Matthew did. So you can look and see that Luke has similar support as Matthew. Both of these guys have always been seen as the authors of these stories. Luke is, however, the most prolific writer in the New Testament. He is the longest gospel. As you read Luke, he's the longest gospel. And as an author, he's our largest New Testament contributor. Let me give you some framework for that. Of the verses in the New Testament, Luke writes 2,157 of them. Paul, 2,032. Now think about that. Of all that Paul's writing, Luke writes over 100 more verses than the Apostle Paul does. John, very extensive writer in the New Testament, and yet only writes 1,416 verses. Matthew, 1,071, and Mark, a mere 678 verses. Why is that important? Well, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul tells us that Luke is a physician. He's a beloved traveling companion who happens to be a medical doctor attending perhaps to the afflictions that go on in the life of primarily the Apostle Paul. Luke is a doctor, and with that attention to detail, obviously includes more detail. Now, I don't know about you, but I mean, you think about everything that doctors have to learn before they actually become doctors. I mean, for crying out loud. I mean, you've got to go through all this training, all these details. Learning the human anatomy I can't imagine, you know, learning all the bones, learning all the muscles. That attention to detail that Luke would have had just on the physical structure of things would have trained him to be attentive to that kind of detail. So it stands to reason, personality-wise, of why Luke would write more in detail than the other authors. Luke tells us that he's writing two volumes. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke says there, "In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit." You say, "Well, now, wait a minute, Dale. That's the book of Acts. What does that have to do with the book of Luke?" Well, interestingly enough, he says in that verse, "In my first book," refers to Luke, his gospel, where he says in verse 1 of Luke chapter 1, "Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from very early disciples, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I also," he says, "have decided to write an accurate account for you." And then he uses the same name, "Most Honorable Theophilus, as you can be certain of the truth of everything that you were taught." And you're like, "That's confusing." Not really. Not when you pull away and look at the personalities of the guys who are writing the story. How do Matthew and Luke tell their stories individually and yet make them about the person of the Lord Jesus? Well, the most obvious perspective that we see first and foremost is one of a non-Jew with one of a Jew. As we said, Matthew Levi is absolutely a Jew. He grew up in a Jewish culture, a Jewish family, and even though he walked away from all that to serve the Romans, he would have still been steeped in Jewish culture. So what is he doing? He's telling the story of Jesus from a Jewish perspective. Luke, on the other hand, we have no idea what Luke is. We don't believe he's Greek. A lot of people believe that he was from Syria, Syrian Antioch, where the Apostle Paul set up his home base. Paul perhaps led him to Christ there. They became good friends. As relationships are sometimes formed with doctors, Paul may have gone to see him for something. We don't know. Luke could have been someone any other Gentile kind of a background. But he was not a Jew, and most likely he was not a Greek. But as a result of being a friend of Paul, and as a result of being a physician, he tells the story from a different perspective, from a research perspective, where Matthew sees most of what he's writing about. So consider that. You've got the perspective now of a Jew and a John Jew, and you've got the perspective of Matthew, who is an eyewitness. A lot of what Matthew is writing about, he's lived it, he's seen it, he's walked with it, or he's at least been directly in proximity to all the other disciples who are telling him what they've seen. Matthew is writing from that perspective. Luke, on the other hand, he wasn't a follower of Jesus in that way. He came to know the Lord through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and as a result of that, he had to do research. He says in that account there, in back in Luke, he says, "Other people have written an account of these things, and I set out to do my own research. And I'm setting out to do this research to tell the story of Jesus from a fresh perspective." He interviewed people like a journalist. Perhaps he sat down with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and said, "Tell me about what it was like to give birth to the Messiah." And you hear Mary's story through Luke's ears. You hear Elizabeth's story, Zechariah's story about John the Baptist through Luke's ears as he puts that down on paper. He's researching these things. He talks to Peter. He talks to other people who walk with Jesus. He digs in and he puts the pieces together as a doctor can only do. You also see that as a Jew, Matthew is very concerned with the messianic fulfillment, the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus has now fulfilled. And you see Matthew interspersing those through here. This was to fulfill what the prophet wrote here. This is to fulfill what the prophet wrote here. And Jesus does that within the Gospel of Matthew. Luke, on the other hand, is giving us that detailed account for purposes primarily attached to the readership of who this guy Theophilus is. We don't know who he is, but he's someone obviously that wants to know more about the Lord Jesus. Maybe he's commissioned this study. We don't really know, but Luke is writing it so that those who read it can do what? Be certain about the things that they were taught. So you've got these different perspectives from these different storytellers speaking to us as we read the accounts, and we should keep these things in mind. Matthew tells us immediately in his opening the purpose for why he's writing. He says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, that this is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew begins with the genealogy. This is who Jesus is, and this is how he came to us. So as a Jew, Matthew begins with that and frames the story with what? Two other people. Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, the father of Israel, and David, their great king. He puts Jesus in connection with them. He only goes back that far. Matthew doesn't tell us anything specific about the setting of Jesus' birth. But he does focus on that prophetic fulfillment. What does it mean for Jesus to be attached to Abraham and the Jewish people? What does it mean for Jesus to be attached to David, the great king? Luke, on the other hand, he's the one that tells us. He's the one that tells us about the surroundings of the birth of the Lord Jesus. And only Luke does that. He starts with the birth stories of John the Baptist. He moves on to Jesus. It's a brief, but thankfully, again, physician's detail surrounding everything that we can really take in about the events of Jesus' birth. He says, you know what? They got to Bethlehem, the city of David, the king. He came there because Joseph was from there. And they only went there because this Roman emperor, Augustus, moved them there because he had to go through a census. Why did they go through census? Tax reform? No. They had to go through the census to be taxed. The emperor wanted to know, hey, I want to know how many people out there in my conquered lands can pay into the treasury. So everybody that's under our rule are going to go back to their hometown and register so I can have an account of who can be taxed. What can I expect? How can we budget based on the population of those that we are occupying? Luke, only Luke, tells us about the shepherds who came to witness the birth of the Messiah. Think about all the Christmas songs we would not sing if it wasn't for the detail of the doctor. Isn't that amazing? We don't get to the family history of Jesus. Matthew starts it in verse 1 of chapter 1. We don't get to the family history of Jesus in Luke until chapter 3. Now think about that. And there Luke frames it completely different from Matthew. So, in Matthew we see Jesus proceeding from the royal line of his earthly forefathers. That's what Matthew's doing. Matthew is giving us the line of Jesus as it proceeds from his earthly forefathers. And it's a royal line. It's a kingly line. Because that's who Messiah is coming to be. Messiah is coming to be king. Luke, on the other hand, in chapter 3, verse 38 for us, gives us his genealogy and takes us all the way back to creation and the Creator. For it's there that we see in verse 38 that Kenan was the son of Enosh. Enosh was the son of Seth. Seth was the son of Adam, the first man, and Adam was the son of God. So if Matthew, we see Jesus proceeding from the royal line of his earthly forefathers, in Luke, we see Jesus proceeding from the Father himself. He is the Son of God, not just the Son of David, but he is also the Son of David. That's the two perspectives of these storytellers in the Gospels that they're telling. So Matthew and Luke take these different perspectives on the identity of Jesus from a historical perspective. They don't disagree. They simply tell his story to highlight their particular purpose for writing it. Matthew is rich with the redemptive history of God's plan for mankind through the Messiah. And you see that in his second verse. Look, he wastes no time. Matthew 1 verse 2 says, Abraham was the father of Isaac. He begins with Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers, which is significant. Why? Because from Judah there would come the Messiah, the king. It is from Judah that we get the Messiah, the king. So you got this emphasis on Judah and his brothers because it's from Judah. That son, that particular son of Jacob, that Jesus would come. Because the king comes. We see that in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter, that is that symbol of rule, that symbol of reign of a king, will not depart from Judah. There it is. nor from the ruler's staff, from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. Why? Because Matthew wants us to see right off the bat that Jesus is the Messiah. And as Matthew begins with Abraham, Luke flips it and backs everything up. We start from Jesus and we trace him all the way down, back to creation and the Creator. Luke starts and flips it. No, he proceeds from Abraham. He proceeds from Judah and his brothers. So within this list of the kings, now as we pour through that kingly line in Matthew's genealogy, Matthew points out the name of this one particular king with the addition of that and his brothers in the way he did with the kings that he does back in the sons of Abraham. So he attaches Jesus to Abraham through Judah, and he attaches Jesus to David or the kings through this guy named Jehoiakim. Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, Matthew says, Josiah was the father of Jehoiakim and his brothers. We're pulling Jehoiakim out now. Why? Who was Jehoiakim? Well, interestingly enough, Jehoiakim, or this guy, he's also called Jeconiah back in the day, is the king of Judah during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian. And if you remember that history, in 586, the Babylonians came against Judah and would have sacked the royal city, would have sacked Judah, or Jerusalem, had it not been for this king, Jeconiah. Josephus, the historian, tells us this in his Chronicles of the Wars. He says, this king, Jeconiah, did of his own accord go out of this city before it was taken, and did undergo a voluntary captivity with his family. Why? So that the sanctuary might not be delivered up to the enemy. Why in the world would that be important in the genealogy of Jesus? Because Jehoiakim, this king, stands out as a king who was willing to suffer for his people. Sound familiar? Not only is Jesus attached to Judah, or Abraham through Judah, he's also attached to Jehoiakim as the emblem of a king who would suffer for his people. And you're like, wow, that's a subtle detail that everybody would just read right over. Yeah, not if you're Jewish. And not if you want to see the character and the quality of life of Jesus through the perspective of how he would reign as a king. He will be seen as a king, as imperfect as Jehoiakim was. He will be seen as a king who will be willing to go out of the city and voluntarily suffer on the cross for his people. Matthew also prepares us to deal with scandal. The scandalous nature of Jesus' birth by calling our attention to the scandal in the genealogy. I don't know if any of you have ever looked at your genealogy before. You know, I'm very interested in it. I'm one of these guys, I love the Ancestry.com thing. I'm one of the guys, I would do the whole DNA thing. I'm just too cheap to buy any of it. But I would love to know some of that, right? You know, I think I know kind of what I came from, but I'm not 100% sure. Every Christmas, fact is, this time of year, because I'm thinking about family, I usually go up online and dig around in my own research to try to find out anything new about my family. Because they're digitizing, you know, so many of these old records. They take a picture of it, and they digitize it. They put it on the internet. And so this last week, honest to goodness, this last week as I was preparing for this message, I searched to see if I could find something new. And I did. I did. I couldn't believe it. I've gone back for years now. I've known that my great-great-grandfather fought with Stonewall Jackson in the Confederate Army. All right, that was a big deal. Okay, back to my family. All right, oh wow, you know, we've got a guy who fought with Stonewall Jackson, John W. Beaver. He was a coal miner from Virginia and West Virginia. I don't really know how he got over to West Virginia, but I knew that he was my great-great-grandfather. All right. And I thought that was the coolest thing, to, you know, have somebody that was historically, I have no idea what he did. He was captured. I got a record of a piece of paper where he was mustered out of prisoners of war from Maine, all right? But that's as far back as I've known about this guy. This last week, I thought, I wonder if there's anything new out there. And there is. They started digitizing the court records, the marriage records of Fayette County, West Virginia, and putting it on the internet. And so I'm looking through this thing, and I type in John W. Beaver, and his name comes up. And so I'm looking at this document written in that old handwriting from 1893. He got married at 53. And I'm like, why is this guy getting married at 53? And as I'm looking down there, he's had two former wives who have died. And I'm like, man, I hope there's nothing wrong with that. I heard maybe one of them had passed away during childbirth, as women sometimes did back in the thing. But why is this guy getting married three times? And not only that, he marries this woman from another county there in West Virginia named Luella Westfall. And Luella Westfall is 24 years old. What is this 53-year-old POW doing marrying a 24-year-old girl? I have no idea, but from what I understand, that's just kind of the way things were done back then, all right? And as I was moving through that, as exciting as that was, potentially scandalous as that was, all right, I see out to the side that the witnesses who were there were his mom and his dad. And I've never known the names of his mom and his dad. And so now, by looking at that document written in the hand, evidently my great-great-great-grandfather made some remarks at the wedding. Don't know what he said, but he signed his name as the witness. And so I now know that my great-great-great-grandfather now has the name of George. But as you piece all this stuff together and as you think about it, again, I'm sitting there very interested in trying to figure out why this 24-year-old girl would ever say yes to a 53-year-old guy and get married to him, yes, even in West Virginia. And I'm wondering, you know, what's the standard? I'm like, what's the standard here of relationships in this day? And is there any scandal attached to it? And in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, Matthew makes no apologies whatsoever for showing us that the Lord Jesus comes to us through a line of not just imperfect people, but at some points, criminal people. He goes back to Judah in Matthew 1 verse 3 and says, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram. If you know the story between Judah and Tamar, it's a whole lot worse than a 53-year-old man marrying a 24-year-old woman. It's a horrible story. Scandalous. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nashon. Nashon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Oh, she was a prostitute. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Oh, she was a moon-worshipping Gentile Moabitess. See, I'm trying to emote this from the ears of a Jewish reader, right? You're just reading names that you can't even pronounce. But that's the scandal here in the story. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David, and now it's getting good. King David, we thumb in the nose at the world now. Yeah, King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba. Oh! And he puts there as a qualifier for Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. Lest we forget that David, the king, had her husband murdered so he could have her. God's not afraid to enter our world in the midst of our imperfections. God's not afraid to enter your world, y'all, in the midst of your failures and your shortcomings. You see, even the Word of God is living, and even in the midst of a list of names, God is speaking to us right now. He's speaking to you right now. This just isn't just historical, y'all. This relates to everything that perhaps you are in the midst of right now. Some of you are sitting here today because you walked into these doors looking for hope. Because in your family, the world around you is crumbling. Some of you are sitting here today because you're looking for peace, because you're in a family with imperfect people. And God is not afraid to enter your world in the midst of your circumstances, as scandalous as they may be. It's no big deal to us, but for him to list women at all in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus' life, for Matthew to list women at all is a big deal. The purpose and value of women, Matthew shows us, is there in mankind's redemption. You see that Matthew lists them because he wants us to see their purpose and value. In mankind, in humanity's redemption, they have a role. And you see that value, that appreciation, that love, and what will follow as Matthew tells us the story of Jesus' ministry as he walks among men and women. He lists women because God's love is not only for women, but for women who are also Gentiles. Gentiles, not Jews, but Gentiles. Why? Because through Abraham, we're promised in the Old Testament that all the nations will be blessed. And the life and ministry of Jesus is a fulfillment of that. He lists women in his genealogy because they are the unexpected and unlikely heroes in the story. And there are always unexpected and unlikely heroes when God is telling the story. This list is full of imperfect people, and as I said, even criminals. People you would want to keep, you would think, out of your genealogy. They're there. God has worked through some very strange circumstances, and he's not too small to work through yours. Why? Why does Matthew prepare us for all this? Because of what is about to come. Because there's a teenage girl who's betrothed to a guy named Joseph who's going to walk up to him one day and say, I've just been informed by an angel from heaven that I'm going to be pregnant with the Son of God. And Joseph's reaction would have been probably just like yours. She would have brought scandal as a teenage girl to his life. But if you look at the life of Jesus, there's always been scandal. And God's purposes have still been served. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And Matthew wants to make that very clear for us. Matthew ends his genealogy with the reason for his structure this way. He says in verse 17, all those listed above included 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 generations from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. And you say, well, what's the big deal about the 14 generations? You forget, Matthew is an accountant. He's a tax collector. He's fascinated with numbers. What's he trying to communicate to us? That the Messiah King is attached to the great King David. Why is that important? Because in the name of David, you have the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, followed by the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, followed by the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. D-V-D. David in Hebrew. That's the consonant structure, which adds up to what? 14. There's purpose even in the structure for the way Matthew lays this down, which emphasizes Jesus in the Davidic line. So here's my challenge for you as you go into this week and into the coming weeks and days of this month. Take these notes, pick up Matthew and Luke, and read the Christmas story with new eyes. Hear the Christmas story with new ears. Allow the personalities of the storytellers to refresh you and to make this story new. Will you do that? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for refreshing us with even the subtle details of the Christmas story. I pray, Father, that in the way you revealed this story through these authors, that right now in the midst of our own circumstances, our lives would be touched and challenged, comforted and called according to your purposes. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for that child who came to be God with us, and we pray in his name. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming today. We'll see you next week.
Thank you.